we can, turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 today. Turn there. All right. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would be with us as we open your word and study together. We do thank you for the study that's already taken place this morning in our Sunday schools as our minds open to the content of Scripture, to thoughts from you transmitted by faithful men. And we just ask, Lord, that you would find us faithful to adhere, faithful to practice, faithful to admonish one another. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I don't want to waste your time, but I actually had to sort of react to something today that I just was deeply bothered by. And so I wanted to just sort of take a few minutes to explain it, and not to be political, but I'm going to be very political. Some of you may have heard that Mother Teresa was sainted this week by the Pope. And it's very important that you understand what a Catholic saint is. Okay? Now, first of all, I want you to understand that according to the Bible, if you are a believer, if you have trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, if you are saved by grace upon the work of the cross, you are a saint. Okay? And all it means is a sanctified one. It's a separated one. Everybody who's named the name of Christ and trusted in him is a saint. And to draw a distinction between saints is not only fruitless. No, that's okay. I actually thought it was in my head for a minute, and I went, I thought, oh no, the ringing, it started again. But to draw a distinction between saints is not only ridiculous, but it's actually a form of evil. It's a pernicious form of evil. And so many of you may know that to be a Catholic saint, you have to have performed miracles. And so two miracles of healing are ascribed to Mother Teresa. And I suspect that what it is somebody that she prayed with at one point was later found that they were cured. And when you're looking to saint somebody, you got to go find some miracles to attach to them in order to saint them. And folks, this is just stupid. I'm just going to tell you, this is a Catholic doctrine that is stupid. That's not to say that there are Catholics who aren't believers. I've met Catholics who I am convinced know the Lord and have trusted Christ as their Savior. They're usually bad Catholics. But I'm just telling you, this is a stupid doctrine. It is foolish. It is not in the Bible. It just isn't. And it's just silly. And I want you to understand. Okay, so the church defines saints. That is, the Catholic Church defines saints as those who are believed to have such holy lives that they are now in heaven and can intercede with God to perform miracles, two of which are needed to confer sainthood. Okay, so the idea inside the Catholic Church is that the only people that were 100% certain go to heaven are the people who have lived such holy lives that they get there. And I'm going to tell you right now, nobody in this room has lived such a holy life as to get into heaven. If you don't get into heaven by grace, you're not getting there. You just aren't. And to say otherwise is stupid. It is biblically ignorant. It is to be a novice in justification. And so, first of all, let's say Mother Teresa performed some miracles. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. I suspect not. She was a very nice lady who did some very nice things for some people who really needed help. Great. No problem. But to confer upon her a special status where you would then pray to her to get inside help from God is idolatry. And there is no other way to define it, no other way to look on it. It is a foolish doctrine. that has been perniciously within the church, and unfortunately, many people in the Protestant community do not challenge. Mother Teresa is not special. She's simply a nice lady. The other issue that I have to speak to related to this is this. This is actually a quote from an article, and it's quoting what the Pope said, okay, in the Conference of Sainthood upon Mother Teresa. Standing under a canvas hung from St. Peter's Basilica, showing the late nun in her blue-hemmed white robes, Francis said, "She was a dispenser of divine mercy," which, I'll be honest with you, I don't understand what he means by that statement, but my suspicion is by what he means by that statement is foolish in itself, but I won't deal with that today. However, the second is this, "and held the world powers to account for the crimes of poverty they created." Folks, let's be very clear. Being poor is not a crime. Being poor is not malum in se. It's not evil in itself. Scripture actually upholds poverty as a worthy state if held with godliness. I want you to understand, this is a common misconception in the Western world. I hear it all the time. I even hear it from good missions agencies, that poverty is the source of criminality and terrorism. That is not true. I grew up poor. I grew up well below the poverty line. I grew up in America and actually experienced hunger on a weekly basis. I know what poverty is. Poverty is not the source of criminality. Immorality is. There are poor people who never commit crimes because they're moral people. And to say that poor people, that somehow poverty is the source of criminality, is stupid. To say that poverty is the source of terrorism is silly. Worldviews that are broken. Immorality is the source of those two things. And it drives me crazy when I hear exactly the opposite. And actually, I'll go further for the Pope and his silliness. Capitalism, commerce, work has fed more people than the church ever would, could, or will. Caring for the poor is a biblical mandate, but it is for them when there is no other option, because free stuff destroys people. Welfare breaks people. It enslaves people. It hurts people, where work actually sets them free. And I'm just going to say, most of the children in this church are better hermeneutians and actually have a better grasp of Scripture in what it actually says than the Pope of Rome. He's foolish. That's not to say that the Catholic Church is accursed. It's not to say that every Catholic you know is not a believer. I'm just saying that the head of their church is a moron. And I mean that, I mean, it is moronic to say, I'm not name-calling, I'm telling you, this is the definition of moronic. Crimes of poverty? Oh my goodness. Ugh. All right, let's move on. Huh? Well, yeah. Let me take the sugar off that for a minute. Anyway, in 2 Corinthians 9, please indulge me sometimes when I intercede. I think it's important that we have a clarity on these things, and I think it's foolish. So, 2 Corinthians 9. We're going to talk about money today. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to have a Giving Sunday. And like I said last week, I'm not here to hustle bucks. I'm just really preaching through Scripture, and it just so happened that I'm preaching through these two chapters on giving at a time when we had months ago sort of set up to go, hey, we're going to have a Giving Sunday and really push towards finishing our upstairs. And so biblically, we see areas of God's people supporting ministry in Scripture. One of those is the care of the poor. That is, we supply when there is no other supply. That is the care of the poor. And Old Testament, New Testament supports that. There is the care of the minister. Old Testament, New Testament, that the person who earns their living by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, that person is to be supported by the church or God's people, both Old Testament, New Testament, and that's me. And Adam on some days. Nah, working hard for you folks, okay? And then there is the support of mission. That is the promulgation of the gospel throughout the world. That's a third area of giving in the support. That primarily occurs in the New Testament for obvious reasons. And then there is the care of God's buildings and his facilities. That primarily is an Old Testament idea, although we kind of have hints of it in the New Testament. And so these are four areas in which we give faithfully, in which we look for God to use and supply. And so that's what we do with your finances. So when we start pushing towards, hey, we need to finish our facility to expand the ministry here, that's not really about any particular person. It's about a long-term mission or vision of the church, in the same way that the care of benevolence, that the care of mission, the care of the pastor, those are things that our finances go to support. And so I want you to understand, when we start talking about finishing the upstairs, that's actually in the long line of God's working, what God has used. So I'm not here to hustle bucks so much as to focus us on what our biblical mandate is. In this passage, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is talking about one area. In specific, the care of the poor. The care of the poor in Jerusalem, where for a lot of reasons, things had occurred in which the church was impoverished and people in it were impoverished. And so the church broader is sending funds to take care of those people. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 9 as Paul is continuing to speak on this subject and encourage the Corinthians to gather their offering. For it is superfluous to me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, in Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Paul is writing, and he's saying, guys, here's the deal. We are coming to collect this offering, and the reason I'm writing is not only to clear up this old issue, but also that as you guys had purposed in your heart a year ago to prepare an offering, that it would be ready when we show up. And so I'm sending these guys to prepare you, to let you know, hey, we're expecting this to be done. This is one of those things that's supposed to be done. And this works just like your house. I'm sure everybody in this room has sort of a honey-do list or a kid-do list where there are things that are supposed to be done around the home. And so once in a while you bring them up. Hey, you know, we really need to do blah, blah, blah. We really need to clean the gutters. We really need to paint that shed. We really need to. And so there's this list of stuff. And so what that does is it inherently puts pressure on the recipient. The person who said, hey, we really need to paint the shed, doesn't actually mean we really need to paint the shed. What it really means is you need to paint the shed. And since I'm talking about it right now, the we there also means that it needs to be done quickly. And so instead of saying we really need to paint the shed, you know, instead of really saying you need to paint the shed as soon as may be, for instance, turn the game off and go paint the shed, sort of has the idea here is that, hey, I want you to be prepared for this thing. And so Paul's writing, it's a really touchy subject. Because I told you last week, the second you say to somebody, hey, will you give to this? Their visceral response is, somebody's trying to take my stuff. And so we are like prisoners in prison who, you know, you sit down and you kind of put your arm around what you're eating to protect it from everybody else who may want it. And so the second I say, hey, you should consider giving towards this project, some of you react to that by saying, oh, no, the pastor wants our stuff again. And so that's the way it works. And so Paul is writing, he's saying, hey, you guys promised to do this thing a year ago. I don't know how much preparation's been done since then because you've been sidelined over this other issue. I'm writing a letter to remind you because the fact is you inspired the Macedonians. I came to Macedonia and said, hey, the Corinthian church is preparing an offering for the poor. And the Macedonians said, oh, wow, well, let's give. Let's also be a part of that. And Paul says, guys, you aren't like the Corinthian church. You guys are really struggling yourselves. And the Macedonians said, no, no, no. With what God has done for us and the saving of our souls, we are absolutely going to be involved in this thing. Absolutely. And so the Macedonians put an offering together, and they look at the offering, and the offering's crazy big. So Paul's sitting there going, oh, no. I wonder if the Corinthians, who are living large, fat and happy, have even remembered that they were doing this thing. And are they preparing in the same way these guys do? So Paul is writing them to say, hey, guys, you had talked about this thing. You promised to do this thing. I actually told these guys what you were doing. I was sharing what God was doing among the Corinthians. They responded by being inspired to give also. So I don't want you to be embarrassed. I want you to understand you need to be working on this and prepared. And so, in a sense, we've done the same thing. We came to you guys months ago and we said, hey, we're going to start pushing towards the building upstairs, towards looking for God's timing. Would you prepare an offering for that? Be ready. There's going to be a Giving Sunday in the fall. And so we're shooting you little, and of course, this is CLC. So we could put it in the bulletin every week. We could put it up on the things. We could announce it. We could do everything. And there'd still be like, I don't know, 40% of the people would say, I never heard a thing. And so please go on notice. We are preparing this thing. And we don't want you to be caught not having consulted the Lord, not looking for it, and also not having worked through what's going on in your head. For those of you who, when you hear giving, you think, pastor wants my stuff, let me guard it, and you kind of have to work through in the same way that I do, that I grew up poor. And so I have a visceral response of any time there's expense of going, oh, okay, do I have enough? If I do this, will it be enough? Will I have what I need? And I have to work through my old baggage of just being poor. You know? And so Paul announces to the Corinthians, we're coming. Be prepared. It's something you purpose to do. It's something I've been proud of you that you're doing. But I don't want you to be embarrassed by your lack of preparation, by your lack of care on this thing, of letting it slip through the cracks and not having done what you would wish to do. And so he says, I was saying you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be embarrassed by the confidence that we had. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness, not sitting there embarrassed by what you've done. Verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudging or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you will always be, always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will also be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, there are a number of principles there on giving. We're going to touch on these this week, these principles of giving. We begin in verse 6. It is the principle of, he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He who reaps bountifully reaps bountifully. And so there's a principle given here, and it's actually an agricultural principle, is that as you go out and you plant seed, you have to make decisions about how you're going to do that. One is, how much work am I going to put into this? Second of all, how much money am I going to put into this? Third of all, what really is my goal? What is it I want out of this thing? A few years ago, I had to answer that question. And so I was interested in putting in some fruit trees, not because I'm particularly interested in fruit. I just wanted to see things grow, and I wanted to see if I could learn some things about fruit and the cultivation of fruit trees. It's kind of hard. I don't know if any of you have fruit trees, but they get buggy. You have to work at them. Rabbits love to chew them. They can die easily. What you can get off them is really disappointing. Doesn't sound like much of an investment, does it? So I'm sitting there going, well, how much do I want to put in? Well, I have to figure a certain amount of what I put in isn't going to produce. It's not going to produce well. And so instead of just putting in one peach tree, I put in two. Instead of putting in one apple tree, I put in two. Pear tree, cherry tree. Now, I didn't want a whole orchard because I didn't want to care for that much stuff. But I just wanted to mess with these things, and I figure eventually they'll die. And then I'll just go back to grass, which I hate, but there you go. But you have to ask the question, what am I doing? And so many of you, if you go out and you plant seed, well, a certain amount of the seed that you sow isn't going to germinate. It's not going to produce anything. It's dead. So I did this a few years ago where I was planting okra. Love okra. So I'm out there, I'm planting okra. Many of you are going, what's okra? Or that's disgusting. But I like okra. And so we dropped a couple of seeds in each hole, and we covered it up, and we began to grow okra. Well, what you realize is that sometimes the seed doesn't produce, doesn't germinate. And you would think if you put two or three seeds in each hole, then you'd wind up with at least one of those sprouting. Turns out that's not the case at all. Sometimes you have a big bare spot where nothing at all got produced. The reason I only put two or three seeds in each hole was because I didn't want to have to come back later and sort of pinch things off because I'm lazy in that. So you have to ask the question, what am I doing with my seed? And the person who sows sparingly may also be the person like, you know, this seed's kind of expensive. I don't want to. Some people really do pinch pennies like that. Seed's pretty cheap, but some people look on it like they're spreading gold. And they go, man, I don't want to. There's a whole $9 worth of seed here. I don't want to waste it. And so they're sparing, very sparing in their sowing of seed. And Paul says there's a principle. The principle is the more bountifully or the more lavish you are with sowing, the better you can expect the reward to be. It increases your odds. And I'll use that word, and I know it's a clumsy word, but it increases your odds of production. And so Paul shares with us a principle here. If you sow bountifully, if you sow lavishly, you can expect a better chance of return. And so that is equated to giving. That when I give, the more I give, the more I should expect that God actually is going to do something with it. Have you ever thought about that? Now, we tend to think when we go into church and we give of our tithes and our offerings and we, you know, buy food for the backpack program or we buy tennis shoes for some kid or whatever, we think more in the sense of, how much is this going to cost me? rather than how much good could this produce. Do you ever think that way? You ever think that way? Do you think about, man, as I give towards this thing, it could do something. It could do something dramatic in the life of another person. It could do something that could absolutely change something. Not to mention that it could bless me. Not to mention that God could do a thing in my life with it. But boy, giving in this way might actually produce something marvelous. I actually think we're sitting in the middle of that right now. And as we, years ago, talked about this building and creating a space where all of us could be in here at once, that the church could worship together instead of having two services. We had a vision of a united church worshiping God together. That's what spurred it. And there were a lot of people sitting around at the time going, there's no way this little church could ever produce something this big. And look at it. And I know, we've got a mortgage, we've got all those things, but God's provided and God's providing. That's as a result of you reaching into your pocket. As God's people reacted to a need and they sowed bountifully, look at the result. It's much more than the sum of parts. It's exponential. It's amazing. The other is that there obviously is a principle here that the more I give, the more I am dependent on God to provide. And a lot of people ask me, how much should I give? And my typical response, and I am a softy in this area when it comes to people ask me, how much should I give? I say, I don't care. I really don't. I don't care how much you give. However, I understand this. I believe we should give in such a way that it causes us to trust in God for our provision. That's really what giving is. That's really what money's all about. Is I have the choice at work of either providing for myself and trusting in my ability to generate income, or I have the ability of giving some of that back and putting myself in a situation where I may need the money that I gave away, and God's going to have to provide. And so I've got to put myself in a position of trusting God. Here's the question. Do you give out of your excess, or do you give out of your sustenance? Kim and I have always made it a policy to give out of our sustenance. That when we add up the dollars, we could certainly use these dollars for something. We could certainly at points historically have seen how those dollars could have done us a lot of good. And I'll put it this way. If we had not given all of these years, my kid going to college would not be a struggle. I counted it up. All the money we've given over the years, I could probably write a check for a lot of her college. I don't think it'd be particularly good for her. Remember, free stuff's not good for people. But second of all, is I would not have been trusting God. Not to mention, boy, the joy of giving. The joy of investing in something that's eternal and looking for God to do something with it. We'd have missed out on all of that. But, you know, fact is, some days I'm not quite sure she should be at college anyway. The world needs ditch diggers, too. She's got good hands. And actually, I will say as an aside, Salem is freakishly strong. And please don't view it as sexist. For a girl. She's freakishly strong for a girl. I mean, it is pretty funny sometimes. She just got it from me. What can you say? But trusting in God in my sustenance, not in my excess. So when you ask me, how much should I give? I'm going to say, I don't care. But give in such a way that it causes you to have to trust in the Lord. If you're just giving from what you have in your pocket, from your excess, then it's not really where you should be. A lot of people ask me, should I give off my net or off my gross income? I don't care. I actually, in the Bible, I can't draw enough distinction there to tell you this is what you should do there. Just give. Give in such a way that you're trusting in the Lord. Give in such a way that you have to. given such a way that points puts you at tension. Just give that way. Give out of love. To the degree that you understand what God's given to you, give. You'll be fine. You'll be fine. And so Paul says, he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Principle number one. Principle number two, each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart and not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I could probably guilt or manipulate a certain number of you into giving more. I could flash up little pictures of starving children or the ones that are on television, which they always have flies on them on television. Have you noticed that? Every kid in the third world apparently has flies on their face, unable to get rid of. You know, they like sprayed them with sugar water or something, get these flies on them. I just always believe it's manipulation. It looks and feels like manipulation. And so Paul says, don't give under such compulsion, under such giving, under such manipulation. All it does is it produces grudging giving and robs you of the joy of it. If you can't give out of faithfulness of conviction or out of cheerfulness of heart, I don't want it. I just don't. If you're going to sit around with a bad feeling because Pastor Doran told you we needed this thing, and so I gave, and I don't want it. Keep your money. If you're going to sit around thinking about all the dollars you wish you had that you put in the offering plate, keep them. Sit on them. Bathe in them. Enjoy them. Stuff your mattress with them. I don't care. But principle number two is, what motivates you to give? Is it just because you feel guilty if you don't? Is it grudging that you hang on to that dollar until your fingers are white and the idea of letting go of it just scares you too much? And so, you know, Pastor Doran comes along and he cajoles it out of your hand and says, oh, bless you, brother. And you're sitting there going, I still have a corner of it. We don't want it. Every person must do as he's purposed under his heart. What's the purpose in your heart? I was reading something by C.S. Lewis the other day, and it's really funny, that he was quoting somebody else, and he said, sometimes I wonder if we spend less time in prayer because we're afraid if we spend any longer in prayer, God might make his will known to us. And we're so afraid of the will of God that we stop praying lest we find out. Have you ever really sat down and asked, what do I want to give? Or are you so afraid of the answer that you say, oh, we just don't have any extra. We can't really do that right now. I dare you to pray about it. I double dog dare you to pray about it. The double dog dare, absolutely. Purpose in your heart what you want to do. And other than that, I don't really care. But don't look at your giving as an optional part of your Christian life or as something you'll do later or I'll work on everything else first. Every area of our spiritual growth is something we should always be working at. And giving is an area. The last thing I would want to do is show up in heaven with $1 million having given none of it. Awful. Third principle. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Notice the principle that if I give, God supplies what I need so that I can continue to give. This is a testimony I have heard from person after person after person through the years. That as they faithfully pray about and purposefully give towards God's works, those four areas of ministry we identify, as they faithfully look to do that, it seems like God continues to supply. I've had that experience in my own life. Kim and I always call it even Stephen. that every time you have an extra $100 come in, it's going to go somewhere. We don't believe, really, that there's ever extra. Something's going to happen with every dollar you have. And you have a question of either giving that by intention and trusting the Lord and seeing Him supply, or just having it taken by life circumstances. And you know what? I've also watched this happen. That as people worked and scrimped and saved and everything else, all their lives, that in their old age, all of it was taken away by their circumstances. I've watched it happen. I've watched retirement accounts disappear in the blink of an eye on the stock market. I've watched people economically crash in thousands of circumstances that they had no control over. Cataclysmic illness, catastrophic circumstances that just happen. Folks, you're not going to be more safe by having more. But actually, you're learning that if God's giving me, I actually have the ability to provide for the sufficiency of another, and God will give me more. I have heard this as a testimony over and over and over through the years. Three principles laid out in these three verses. But let's continue. As it is written, He scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Where did the dollars come from to begin with? He said, you're sitting there wondering, how much seed do I buy? How much seed do I sow? Who made the seed? God did. If God somehow went through the dynamic and the work of producing the means by which economy grows, why is it you think He doesn't care about you? Notice the way He argues there. The only reason you have a dollar in your pocket anyway is because there's a God in heaven. So why in the world would you not trust the God of economies, of nations, of harvest, to just continually supply what you need anyway? Why is it we so insist that these dollar bills in our pockets that say ostensibly in God we trust somehow become mine the second they're in my pocket? They're my dollars. How do I give my dollars when they're mine? And Paul points to a broader picture. Actually, they're all God's to begin with. You've just been given the stewardship of it. So if God, who is so liberal, so giving, that you have a job today and money in your pocket and more resources than you actually need, why is it that you can't trust Him for more? Notice, Christian, all of this circles back around to, how do I think and react and relate to God Almighty? Those dollars in your pocket are actually two things. One is they're spiritually pregnant. They are already inherently a test from God that puts you at odds. Do I trust in these dollars, or do I trust in the God who gave them to me? And the other is this. I can trust them to supply. I can trust them to make me comfortable. I can trust them to make me safe. I can trust them to somehow preserve me from harm. Or I could trust in God for that. Given such a way that both things become true, both things become evident. And there's a promise. And this seems to be all over Scripture. You will be enriched. Enriched by the things that God does with it. Notice, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. That actually, giving is a form of ministry that I believe God credits. If you can't clean a bathroom, if you can't teach a Sunday school, you can still give. And people struggle all the time. I hear this all the time. People constantly, they will come to me and say, Pastor, we just feel bad about our giving. We don't give in the way that we want to. And Well, okay, that's fine. I always kind of struggle with what to say at moments like that. You know, there's a part of me that just says, well, you should start giving then. But people do. They struggle. You know, we've got to develop a plan. We've got to start at something. Well, I want you to notice that if you're not giving, if you're not supporting God's ministry, then you're actually not producing the fruit of what those dollars spent in the life of another person can do. You can't participate in that. That God, who gives liberally, also is the enricher of a person through when they see the results of a ministry. As the ministry grows, as ministry flourishes, as kids are impacted and human lives are changed, if you're not giving, you know in your heart of hearts that you're not a participant in that. That's awful. It feels broken. It feels sad. And so Paul here gives a number of principles so that we can get it. But notice as he goes on, for the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them all. They also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of your surpassing grace in God. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Christian, God has done all for you already. Daily I react to that. In the last year, the depth of this has really hit me. That God's done all this stuff for me. He's forgiven me my sin. He's taken me out of the cycle of my childhood, out of the family brokenness that I was in, and actually put me in a place that's really different. I see this in my family, and I notice it all the time, how absolutely broken and enslaved to old mindsets my relatives are, how absolutely afraid they live. And this is perhaps the thing that means the most to me. I come across people all the time who are afraid. They're afraid of being robbed. They're afraid of being killed. They're afraid of being poor. They're afraid of this or that. They're enslaved by fear. And I think it's been over the last year that I realized how little fear I have in my life. I mean, I still struggle. There are points where I really have to battle anxiety, but at least I'm battling it. But I notice how many people are really enslaved to it. Man, I've been saved from that. So not only has my sorry carcass been dragged out of the pits of hell and brought into a place of real righteousness and real salvation, but then God's doing all this other stuff on top of it. And then He supplied friendships, supplied relationships, supplied a great church for me to be a part of. You guys are a part of God's gift to me. Think about that over the lives of our children who have been absolutely impacted by the ministry here. They've had a great youth pastor, and they've had wonderful youth leaders who have absolutely instilled things into them that are life-changing. You realize how thankful I am for that? My brother, they're going to a wedding, and they don't have anywhere for their kid to go while they're at a wedding, because their kid doesn't have any friends that are deep enough that he can go spend the night with them. Doesn't that strike you as absolutely sad? My kids have dozens of places that they could go stay. They have wonderful friendships, wonderful people that we can say, hey, would you do this? Like brothers and sisters. All of that's been given to us. We live in the reality of it every day. If God has given us that way, why in the world would I hang on to dollars as if they're my Savior? Why would I not invest in His things? Why would I not look for what God could do with it? Well, folks, it just simply comes down to the fact that maybe we don't trust in God. Maybe we don't want to have that deep of a relationship with Him. Maybe this is not an area where we want to have to trust, where anxiety is still a bigger thing than it should be. And maybe it's an area you need to be challenged in. Now, this is the last week I'm talking about money. at least for a long while. But I want you to consider it. We have an opportunity to give in the next couple of weeks towards something fruitful, something worthwhile, something that's as utilitarian and useful as anything in the world, but also something that God could use to great spiritual benefit in the lives of others. I'd love to see you participate in it. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for all your great gifts, the things that you give us that supply our needs and much of our wants. Father, help us to approach those things, not trusting in the gift, but trusting in the giver. Help us to be people who account our salvation and are so thankful for it that we trust you in everything else as well. Help us to trust you not only with our souls, but our pockets, with our future, with our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.